Let's take our Bibles at this time and turn to Genesis chapter 39. This is the story, the continuation of the story, the history of Joseph, one of the sons of Jacob. And he's now down in Egypt. We're going to see what happens to him there in this chapter, precious chapter of the Word of God, even a record of the history of our redemption in Christ Jesus. Let's read the history of Joseph and of Jesus. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites who'd taken him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and served him. Then he made him overseer of his house, and all that he had he put under his authority. So it was from the time that he made him overseer of his house and all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake, and the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and in the field. Thus he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he did not know what he had except for the bread which he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph, and she said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has to my hand. There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" So it was, as she spoke to Joseph day by day, that he did not heed her, to lie with her or to be with her. But it happened about this time, when Joseph went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was inside, that she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and ran outside. And so it was, when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and fled outside, that she called to the men of her house and spoke to them, saying, "See, he has brought into us a Hebrew to mock us. He came in to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And it happened, when he heard that I lifted my voice and cried out, that he left his garment with me and fled and went outside." So she kept his garment with her until his master came home. And she spoke to him with words like these, saying, "The Hebrew servant whom you brought to us came in to me to mock me. So it happened, as I lifted my voice and cried out, that he left his garment with me and fled outside." So it was, when his master heard the words which his wife spoke to him, saying, "Your servant did to me after this manner," that his anger was aroused. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in the prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy. And he gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever they did there, it was his doing. The keeper of the prison did not look into anything that was under Joseph's authority, because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it to prosper. Thus far we read this account of Joseph, and especially we would focus this morning on the temptation that he faced as he had to defend himself against the advances of that seductress Potiphar's wife. So we turn once again, beloved, to the seventh commandment of God in our exposition of the commandments. And that commandment, you recall, reads, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." And we have, for various reasons, considered it worthy of proceeding to speak different sermons on this text. And for one thing, we need to be reminded in our day that the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, is still a commandment. In our day, this seems to be the sin about which even evangelicals are saying it's just not a sin, really, but it's just a fun thing to do, and maybe it has to do with teenagers sowing their wild oats and they'll get over it, but it's certainly not so condemnable a thing. But we have been told by God that the seventh commandment still abides. As well, and with the help of the Heidelberg Catechism, we've been reminded in our preaching of the seventh commandment that the commandment, the seventh, is, like all of them, deep and broad. Not just the sin against marriage is forbidden here, but sexual sin in single life. We've been reminded that even thoughts and desires that are lustful are also forbidden, as Jesus reminds us in his exposition of the commandments in the Sermon on the Mount. But thirdly, we've been reminded of the positive requirement of the commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, and that is that we love marriage. God loves marriage as a place for sanctified sexual relation, not only, but for the godly seed. And so that marriage, the place alone where the sexual relationship is not only allowed, but given as a great gift, in marriage there's a picture of Christ committed to his wife and the wife committed to his husband, her husband. It's a picture of the gospel. And so where strong marriages are, there will be a stronghold against transgression of the seventh commandment. But we have been reminded the Lord is sending judgments upon this world and even evangelicalism, which is not taking heed to this commandment as it ought. There are judgments not only with STDs, sexually transmitted diseases. There's judgments in the way of the breakup of the homes and divorces and remarriages, which God is saying in his word, this ought not to be. And on and on and on. And so corruption, even the corruption of the world, has become rather passé and not something that's so bad. And our fathers might have been ashamed of these things, but we're not. Surely we've come a long way, baby. Well, it's snowing sex. That's really what's happening. There's a blizzard of sex all around us. And in the advertisements, where the women draped over the cars, they sell the cars. In the internet and in the radio and in the popular entertainment of the world, it's snowing sex. And we've asked ourselves the question, who can escape the storm? And so for all of these reasons, we've been considering this seventh commandment, and we've been doing this with a sense of urgency. We ourselves need to take heart and to ask ourselves the question, have we, younger, older, single, or married, compromised with regard to sexual relations? Are we strong in godly relations, which is the positive bulwark against illicit sexual relations? Are our marriages healthy? Is it more than just a body thing? Is it a communication of soul? Is there something in our marriage which stands out, namely, that we are one in the Lord? That's the questions that we have to consider. Are we on the internet, cavorting with the world privately and thinking it of no consequence, especially because mom and dad can't see us? Are we those who imagine that there will be no judgments upon our life for compromise in any whit upon, with regard to these things if we would persist and wink at them? Well, we live in this great, enticing age. It's like unto Egypt. That's one of the reasons we want to consider what I believe, though arguably, is the greatest sexual temptation that is revealed in sacred scripture, the temptation of Joseph. There it is as an example for us. as is all the history of Israel, an example for us, good and bad, and an example of the grace of God for us. There is Joseph, allured in the prime of his life by one who is like the queen of Egypt. She's so powerful, so seductive. There is Joseph. We find in him a model of behavior and how we ought to resist sexual temptation in our age. You think that you have it bad, young men and young women today? Think again. I believe Joseph had it far worse, but he had the same God who gave him the same power to resist. And in light of the fact that God has given to us Jesus, we ought also to have power to resist temptation and to do well in this earth purely. So we want to consider this temptation of Joseph, and it's not just about that Joseph. It's not just about men. It's about women. It's about not just young teenagers raging with hormones. It's about us middle-aged and older ones. It's about single. It's about marriage. It's about the Church of Christ taking a stance and being pure, no matter what the cost. If it gets us thrown into prison, mocked, ridiculed, ostracized, are we going to stand? Well, if we're going to, we're going to have to run sometimes. And so with Joseph, run, Joseph, run, shall we. So run, Joseph, run. That's the theme of my sermon. I want to consider, first of all, he's God's man in Egypt. And then that his temptation resistance is covenant resistance. And then the gospel outcome. I am employing the account of Joseph at this point in his temptation in Genesis 39. Employing this, it would be well for us at one point to consider the whole history of Joseph. But we would employ and use wisely in a sermon and in our hearing this incident of his resistance to the sexual advances of Mrs. Potiphar. The story of Joseph is well known, one of the favorite of the children, the favorite of all of us, I think, so endearing, so warming, far more important and interesting than a rags-to-riches story you might hear. But here is Joseph, the favored son of Jacob, who was given this coat of many colors and highly favored of God as well, to be given dreams of his own ascendancy over all his brothers and over even his parents and to a great degree over the whole world. So that's Joseph's childhood. He's highly favored and he's a godly man, and he rebukes the brothers for their wickedness. And you know what happened? Don't you, children? Joseph is sent to see how his brothers are doing. And his brothers, out of envy, they reject him and they seek to kill him, some of them. But they end up selling him into slavery. And he finds his way. He's found in our narrative here in Genesis 39 in Egypt. And he's in the house of Potiphar, who was a captain of the guard, a very important man in Pharaoh's retinue. He was a captain, perhaps, of the bodyguard of Pharaoh, and so he had great power and great riches and servants, as we here see, and he had the authority to put people in prison and all of this. And his wife, evidently, was very powerful as well, very seductive. Potiphar could pick and choose among the Egyptians who he would go after. And so Joseph is there. And the story of Joseph is the story of the blessing of God in the most unlikely of places. That's the first thing we want to remember about Joseph. In fact, in our text, the very first word about Joseph, which is the significant point in verse 2, is that the Lord was with Joseph and he was a successful man. Now, no less than three times in this chapter, Joseph's being a successful man is pointed out. And the word success can mean lots of different things, but with regard to God's people, it means there's a power in their life, a blessing. And so when the Spirit of the Lord comes mightily upon Samson, that's the same root word of success, meaning there's a power in Samson. And so in Joseph's life, there's a great power. So that even Pharaoh sees, or Potiphar sees, that there's something with Joseph, and he would call it God, Joseph would, because he was a man of integrity. But be that as it may, they were successful in all of his stewardship of things, in his servitude, in his slavery. And so more and more, Potiphar put into Joseph's hands all kinds of things and activities, maybe the planting of crops or the regulation of the rest of the slaves. And Joseph was highly favored so of God that Potiphar said, I'm just going to leave everything in your control here. And everything you're doing is prospering. And in fact, it says even that Potiphar's house was blessed because of it. He had greater standing among the people. His crops were yielding more. Who knows how that prosperity looked, but it looked and was known by everyone who could see Potiphar's right-hand man in Joseph. So there was this. And the greatest thing about the prosperity of Joseph, of course, is that in the midst of the Egyptian culture, he maintained his status as an Israelite indeed, with no guile. He was a man of integrity. He's a man who remembered his God among the thousands of gods of Egyptians. He's a man who resisted evil. He's a man who knew what sin was all about. And he himself was learning sanctification. Perhaps there was a bit of pride in his boasting about the dreams and his ascendancy over the brothers, but this pride was being vanquished by God himself, so that Joseph was more and more a tool in the hand of God and a revelatory person, if ever there was one, through whom the light of the gospel would be seen. So Joseph is this man of righteousness. He's this man who had a living relationship with God. And so we read that the Lord was with him. That was the explanation for Joseph's prosperity. It wasn't that Joseph was with himself. It wasn't that Joseph went to the, you know, how to be a successful businessman school and he graduated with honors. God was with him. And that made Joseph be with God. The response of the covenant embrace of God was that Joseph clung to his God. And think about it. That's all that Joseph had in Egypt. He was all alone. There were no friends of God there. And his brothers had rejected him, and so he felt that there was no place in heaven or on earth, as it were, except that heaven came down to him, God did, whispered in his ear, as we might say, spoke to him by his lovely Holy Spirit, I'm with you. And Joseph clung to that. That's why we never read of any complaint of Joseph, that why did God do this to me? We don't read of that. We don't read that he was just sulking and I'm not going to do this job. He was a model slave, model slave. And something to which the apostle in the New Testament in Colossians calls the slaves of the New Testament age, be humble, serve the Lord, doesn't matter. You're serving the Lord, you can do that in a jail, you can do that as a slave, you can do that as a free man, you can do that in a galley. God is the God who sets us free from that slavery in the mind and in the heart, and who keeps us free from the slavery of sin. So there was all of this going on, and I stammer just a few of the blessings of his spiritual prosperity, but it amounts to this. Joseph had a living relationship with God, something we do well to take heed to, because we have a relationship with God. We have a confession, we have the creeds, we have songbooks, and we have an order of worship. But I wonder sometimes if ours is not so living, if God to us is not this living God, and I wonder sometimes if we need to be taken down and made slaves somewhere. And I speak as a fool, I speak as a man, but whatever it takes. Certainly sometimes it seems as if God himself is not getting through to us. And so the preacher preaches, and he jumps up and down, and he is really excited on the pulpit, and we say, well, that's fine of him. And the preacher himself doesn't take it so to heart that maybe there's something in his excitement other than his personality, but maybe there's something of the Spirit, and we just let it all slide. And here we are, and we're thinking of something else, and something on Monday, and something about the business and the stocks, and what about the Spirit, and what about the gospel? Joseph was compelled to rely just on his God and just on the truth of God with a person in the most difficult of circumstances. In all of this, we need to see, of course, that Joseph's not just an example that we can follow. And we should not preach Joseph as just an example of morality that we should follow. But Joseph is for other people. He's for the gospel here. That's what we see in Joseph. And this would be expounded more at length if we had a whole series of sermons on Joseph. But just remember, Joseph, his dreams are coming to pass as he is cast into Egypt, and then he will soon ascend to the right hand of Pharaoh himself. There's something of God here in the gospel plan that God would bring Israel down into Egypt, and so that Israel itself would be this people for 400 some years in this bondage of Egypt, and they would be a picture of the church in its bondage and sin and the need to be delivered. And then the Lamb of God at the Passover slain, well, that would be a picture of Jesus himself. In fact, we have here, I firmly believe, in Joseph, the whole history, that man, Jesus himself, who, though the favored son, is sent to the brethren, and who is rejected by them and cast as if for dead. Jesus himself is pictured in Joseph as well in his temptations, as we shall see. To make a huge point of that at this point, we shall see this again, but Psalm 105 reminds us of the wonderful significance of Joseph. We read of that, Psalm 105 and verse 16 and following. It said there, "Moreover, God called for a famine in the land. He destroyed all the provision of bread. He sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. They hurt his feet with fetters. He was laid in irons until the time that his word, his dreams, came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. The king sent and released him. The ruler of the people let him go free. He made him lord of his house and the ruler of all of his possessions, to bind his princes at his pleasure, to teach his elders wisdom." Here I say, in the light of the rest of the word of God, is a profound, deep, and glorious illustration of the humiliation of Jesus Christ in Joseph, the man who is the principal one sent on behalf of Israel first to Egypt. There is this picture of one who goes down, down, down into the depths of humiliation and rejection by his brothers, and also, it seems, and it is really true, of God, so that he might have the ascendancy, and that people, Israel, that naturally rejects anything of God, will themselves be saved by the ascendancy not only of a Joseph, but of a Jesus, our Redeemer. Well, I must run on to Mrs. Potiphar. God's man in Egypt was God's man right in the midst of Egypt, and there comes Mrs. Potiphar. And as we read in Genesis 39, she came to Joseph and was wily and seductive as one like unto a princess could be. In those days, women in courts and next to the courts of Pharaoh were allowed to be free. Some societies and cultures, we're told, the women were sequestered off to the side, hidden only for the use of their masters, their husbands. Well, in this society, as is apparent from her walking around and seducing Joseph, Mrs. Potiphar was allowed to be free and to walk around, maybe seduce this man or that man. Joseph was in trouble. There was this seductress here, whom I believe was so tempting that she's a picture even of the devil herself, and certainly of the foolish woman. When she comes to Joseph, beguiles him with all the wiles of the devil. And we read of someone like her in Proverbs 7, in verse 6, "At the window of my house I looked through my lattice and saw among the simple, I perceived among the youths a young man devoid of understanding passing along the street near her corner." Whose corner? The seductress, verse 5, who flatters with her words. And then in Proverbs it goes on to say, "He took the path to her house in the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark night, and there a woman met him with the attire of a harlot and a crafty heart. She was loud and rebellious, her feet would not stay at home. At times she was outside, at times in the open square, lurking at every corner. So she caught him and kissed him. With an impudent face she said to him, 'I have peace offerings with me, today I have paid my vows, so I came out to meet you. Diligent did he seek to your face, and I found you, and I've spread my bed with tapestry, colored coverings of Egyptian linen. I perfumed my bed with myrrh and aloes and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with love, for my husband is not at home. He's gone on a long journey. He's taken a bag of money with him and will come on the appointed day.'" And so it goes on to say, does Proverbs 7 that this woman enticed the man, and he lie with her, and there was destruction. Mrs. Potiphar was no Lady Gaga, no Mrs. Robinson. She was Mrs. Potiphar. Her very name means "whom Ra giveth." Ra is the sun god, the outstanding god of Egypt. She represents all the light, the culture that Egypt can give. Like unto the devil who came to Adam and Eve and they had everything and they had all the freedom in the world, but they could not do one thing, and that was eat of the forbidden tree. She comes to Joseph. He had all the freedom in the world. He could not do one thing, and that was to take of the man's wife whom he served, and she comes and seduces him at that point. Even though everything else is going swimmingly, as we say, he's very successful. And maybe because of this, the temptation is heightened all the more. Besides that, Joseph has a problem. He's good looking. He's handsome. The text makes a point of saying that in Genesis 39. He's well built, maybe from years, and by now it might have been 10 years working for Potiphar, and he's well known, and he's a man of great future. And there he is in his mid-20s, and the hormones are raging, and there's no one to marry in the Lord, and she comes to him. And she comes, and it's just the way of the Egyptians, you know. And besides, Mrs. Potiphar owns Joseph. What else can Joseph do? Why would he not want to do this? And probably no one would know. And there he is. There he is. Maybe thinking, yeah, this will ease the pain of my being estranged from my family. Maybe this is, he would think sacrilegiously, something God wants me to do. Maybe this is a gift of God. But what does Joseph do? We'll find presently. But there's something here, even in the temptation of Jesus himself. Now, we're not going to go into, you know, how was Jesus tempted in all points like as we are, and was he tempted sexually, of course. We're not going to go into that sordid imaginations of the Hollywood movies who portray Jesus as truly struggling with these things. But here is the fact. The temptation of the sexual relation is all about this, and certainly Jesus was tempted by the devil with regard to this, to be unfaithful to the God who's with us. That's the temptation here. And sexual promiscuity and illicit behavior, fornication, adultery, is just a picture of that. How much is God worth to us? How much is purity with God, holy fellowship with God, worth to us? And what are we going to do with all the temptations of the world to be worldly and the debauchery of that worldliness that is seen in the sexual promiscuity of the day, the homosexuality, the lesbianism, and the so on? What are we going to do with that? And this temptation, it's the temptation of every man. And Jesus' temptation, it was a temptation not so to be with God the Father in the way of that cross. That was the temptation of the devil. The devil brought something that would be just too hard for an ordinary man, certainly a sinful man, to resist. The devil said, Jesus, just come to me and bow a little bit to me, and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world, and you don't have to go the way of that blood. And maybe Joseph was thinking, when Mrs. Potiphar came, well, here's a way out of the pain. And that's the temptation for all of us. Life is hard. And we need a little distraction, we say. Let's ease up our conversation. Let's not be so serious-minded all the time. That's just, life is full of pains. Let's just have a beer or two or ten, kick back, watch the shows, and soon our liberty becomes licentiousness. Any age, also ours. It's the temptation of just us, ordinary people. Look at the covenant resistance. Look at this. And this is just amazing. Here's what Joseph says in Genesis 39. Came to pass after these things, verse 7, his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph and said, lie with me, but he refused. Now that's the first thing. That's what he did. He refused. No way. He didn't debate with her. He didn't say, well, I'll get back to you. He refused. Right away said no. He just said no. That's the first thing. And then, of course, he witnessed and he said, why? He refused and said to his master's wife, look, my master does not know what's with me in the house, and he's committed all that he has to my hand. There's no one greater in the house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you're his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Now there you have this outstanding covenant refusal of Joseph. Why will he not lie with this woman, which will be even to lie with this woman who's lying to him? Because of his God. And because God is with him and God is God and the commandments of God exist. They are real. The moral obligation exists. And note, this is before the promulgation of the law in the Old Covenant. Some people say, well, those Ten Commandments are just for Israelites. of the Old Covenant after Mount Sinai. Well, that's the book of Exodus. This is Genesis. And Joseph knows something about marriage, and Joseph knows something about the seventh commandment. And Joseph has been taught, Joseph knows in his conscience that God says, I hate divorce, I hate adultery, I hate fornication, I hate it when you make a member of yours your God, a creature. That's what sexual sin is. You're making a creature, an appetite, a God, just like the heathen anywhere. See, this is Romans 1 right here. Egyptians represent the world, the pagan world without God. They make of the creature and sexual appetites a God. Well, beloved, the Bible teaches that creatures are good gifts, but they're bad gods. And here's this lady basically enticing Joseph to idolatry. But Joseph is principled. And he wants to try to persuade this woman of the fact of God. But this woman has no concept of the true God, except vaguely. Ra, the sun god of Egypt, Mrs. Potipharah, is no god. He has eyes, but he doesn't see. Hands, but he doesn't act. A position among men, but he's an idol. She's an idol, whatever it is. So Joseph knows. Joseph knows sin. It's sin. It's not just a bad idea with bad consequences for me and my success in this house. It's sin against God. How profound that confession. It's sin against God, not just against my parents, against my better judgment, or I might get caught, or I might get a disease, and it won't be well for this or that or the other thing of my future because, well, people will come out and they say, well, we had this consensual or non-consensual relationship, and so it will look bad in the press and so on. No, I sin. If I would do this, I would sin against God, something that David was made to see in Psalm 51. He'd sinned against Bathsheba. He'd sinned against Uriah. He'd sinned against Israel. But his confession was, I've sinned principally against God. Transgression of commandments are transgressions against the commandments of God. Meaning, he has the right to us. Even though we may feel we've been wronged by God, that Egypt and our being in slavery and not getting ahead in Egypt or having all that fulfills our desires, that's not good. That's what the temptation is. It's not good of God to do this. The temptation is to deny responsibility. That's what people are doing today. This is just the culture. This is the culture we live in. There's no way out of it. And Christians will say that too. The Bible teaches young men, young women, don't be so unbelieving to think there's no way out of this sin, this temptation, this situation, this loneliness. 1 Corinthians 10. God, with the temptation, also makes a way of escape. Always. It's never the devil made me do it. It wouldn't have been a good idea for my success. I really had to do this sin. Just a little sin. Everybody's doing it. God makes a way of escape. It's called the righteous way. It's called the way into the arms of God in Jesus Christ revealed. That's what the way of escape is. It's the way and the truth and the life. And so Joseph, he is assaulted again and again by this woman. He speaks of his God. He speaks of the fact that for him this would be sin, and for her, against marriage. And so it was, she spoke to Joseph day by day. Verse 10. That he did not heed her, to lie with her or to be with her. You love that? He would not only not sleep with her, but he avoided her company. Apparently they had, in the past, in the household here and there, he tried to avoid her company. And this was relentless. And she'd try to get him, and he'd say no, and she'd say lie with me, and he'd just try to avoid that whole thing. Except one time, remember, it happened about this time, Joseph went into his house to do his work. This reads like a movie, doesn't it? And none of the men of the house was inside. They're all alone now. She caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. Same thing. But left his garment in her hand and fled and ran outside. Run, Joseph, run. And he did. He had no recourse to avoid this intercourse and to run outside, run away. Didn't care if he left his garment there. He didn't want to leave his integrity there. Left. No wonder Paul says, flee fornication, 1 Corinthians 6:18. Flee fornication. Don't debate. He didn't debate with her. He didn't talk with her and say, no, come on, not now. First he witnessed, now he realized this woman was out for blood. He ran. Now, beloved, give me a few more minutes. You know why we are to be like Joseph and why we can be like Joseph? Because we had and have Jesus. And this is what I want us to be reminded of as the first principle of avoiding all sexual sin. We have a Jesus who is higher than Joseph. We have a Jesus as a Savior who's the one who's brought down to Egypt to identify with us in our sin and our guilt, even though he has no personal guilt. And he takes on him the wrath of God. He associates with sinners, not only, but he's made sin for them, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5. Why? Because he loves the ones given to him of the Father. He loves his own. And he dies for them, and there he is on the cross, and he's cast out, rejected of his brethren, rejected of God for our sake. So that God might be with us and we with God in Egypt. That's the motivation for Joseph and his resistance to sin. Not as kind of legalism, not a fear of the consequences, but a fear of offending this God we love. Is that your motivation for purity, men and women and children? Do you know the God who loves you, who's with you, and has made you be with him, who's given you faith? This is the story of Joseph. Do you know that this God being with you is everything? It's your joys. It's all your joys, no matter what your circumstances, whether you're up or whether you're down, whether people like you, whether they don't, whether you're all alone or you have a few good friends, which is very advisable and even necessary if you would keep from sexual sin. God is with you. That's the point. And so keeping the seventh commandment is about loving God and fair and being afraid to offend Him. Being afraid to be a poor witness to Him. Imagine if Joseph had sinned just this little once. Well, it wouldn't have been the only sin. He would have gone into sin. Imagine if Jesus had sinned just this little once. We'd have died in our sins. But we have a God who's with us. And here, being with Him who is with you, believing that is the first thing about resisting any kind of temptation, which principally is spiritual adultery. It's being distracted just for a moment, or two, or days, or years, from your main goal in life, your main purpose in life. It's to show the faithfulness of God, the love of God. It's saying, I'm in it for me, that my success is all for me, and if there's anything that's wrong with my life, I get to blame God. That's what spiritual adultery is, long before it gets to physical adultery. This, you see, the sin against the seventh commandment is the sin against covenant relationship and commitment. It's the sin of the age. It's our sin in this age. We've been snowed by it. So people don't know what commitment is anymore to family, to marriage, to church. They don't know what honor is. They don't know what working things through is. They don't care. They just don't have no pattern. And ultimately, they're not trusting in God. That's the problem. So men and so women, if you would be men like Joseph, believers in Jesus, stand for the relationship you have with God and be principled, know God before you get into the temptation, learn your catechism, turn away from the internet, be reading the Bible, be reading good Christian Reformed literature. That's all this kind of stuff we tell you over and over again. Why? It's so that you have the mind of Christ to mind the things of God. It's so that you're built up in the faith and you don't walk by sight. And you avoid all the pitfalls of Mrs. Potiphar or Miss Jezebel or that porn star or the next. You avoid it all because you have far better things to do, don't you? Like serving God and rejoicing in Him forever. Well, this got Joseph in prison. I don't know if Potiphar believed his wife. I think he suspected she was at the bottom of this. After all, Potiphar didn't kill Joseph, as they would have done with anyone who had attempted to rape someone nigh unto royalty. He just put him in prison. And the Lord was with Joseph there, lo and behold. Joseph, you see, bore the cross. He said, I'm in this being a child of God thing all the way, or I'm not. I'm a hypocrite. And God honored that and blessed him in that other pit, the pit of prison, and blessed many for Joseph's sake and for Jesus' sake, who would come, and for our sake, who would come after him. So lessons from Joseph. Talk about it, will you, in the narthex. Read about the story of Joseph in your homes. Think about the Jesus whom Joseph represents and the wonderful God who's with us forever. Amen. Father, we pray that you would bless each and every one with purity, with praise, with joy in serving you, with happiness in holiness. And Lord, we pray to find our shelter in the cross. Running from sin, we run to Jesus' cross. And there, to be kept from all the sin of this Egyptian world we live in. God, we pray, give us your Spirit, provide the way of escape with regard to any temptation. And if there's some who've been caught, some who've lived shameful lives in this or that chapter of their life, we pray, give them to know the faithful God that you are, who forgives sin, and who says, go and sin no more. Hear our prayers. In Jesus' blessed name we pray, amen.